where we'll continue in our study of this wonderful prophetic revelation and look at the second letter to the churches, Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, to the church in Smyrna. But before we read it, I'd like us to consider a question. How should we treat other believers who are suffering? You may know someone who's suffering, who's going through a difficult trial. Maybe they're experiencing financial loss. Maybe it's some physical pain. Maybe they have health problems. Or maybe it's something very invisible, something inward, a pain of the soul, some great sorrow that they struggle with. Many people are tempted to minimize the suffering of others or to ignore it or somehow to pretend like it doesn't exist because that's better for them. Maybe if we just ignore it, they'll learn to get over it. But that's not how the Lord Jesus treats his people when they suffer. Our passage this morning shows the tender mercies of Christ and his sympathy for his suffering people. He encourages them with the truth. He reminds them of his promises. And most of all, Jesus preaches himself to them. And this is how we should treat others who are suffering as well. We should point them to Christ. We should sympathize with them in so far as we can. Sit with them. Try to be present with them. Don't minimize their sin, but instead encourage them in Jesus. We come this morning to the church in Smyrna, which is a letter to a church that is suffering and is about to suffer even more. And one interesting thing about this epistle to Smyrna is Jesus has nothing against them. He has something against every church in these seven letters, except two. He has nothing against the church of Smyrna, nothing against the church of Philadelphia. And that's surely because they were faithful churches. These churches had no glaring sin to rebuke. But I think there's more to that here at in Christ's letter to the church of Smyrna. And it's that they're suffering. He might have found something to rebuke about them. No church is perfect. But he didn't even rebuke lesser sins. Partly, I think, because they are suffering. And what suffering people need, this is a lesson for us in that, more than our rebuke or scolding, they need our encouragement. They need kind exhortation and the promises of Christ. We comfort those who are suffering. And with that in mind, let's read Revelation 2, 8 to 11. Hear the word of our God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So here there's four aspects of Christ's encouragement to the church of Smyrna. First, Christ's greeting to this suffering church. Second, Christ's sympathy for the suffering church. Third, Christ's exhortation to the suffering church. And fourth, Christ's promises to this suffering church. So first consider his greeting. He's already encouraging them in his greeting. Revelation 2:8 says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and who came to life." Remember, the angel is a word for messenger, and I've taken the view that that probably refers to the leading elder or one that was sent to receive this letter. And so this is probably a pastor or the lead pastor in the church of Smyrna. And they receive this letter, and it's addressed here to Smyrna. the church in Smyrna. What do we know about this city? Well, it's one of two cities addressed in the letters of Revelation that's still standing today. So you can actually still go to Smyrna. It's about 35 miles north of Ephesus. So we've studied Ephesus last week. If you just go slightly north, you're in Smyrna. It also has a seaport. So just like Ephesus was on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea right there, so is Smyrna. Also has deep water ports for ships. And the city had a population of over 200,000 citizens, and it was very religious. There were two mighty temples in the city of Smyrna. One was to the Roman god Zeus, and the other temple in Smyrna was to the Roman goddess Cybele. So you had a god and a goddess, two great temples, and this altar, there was an altar built to the goddess of Rome as early as 195 BC. Now, this is a city that was known for its loyalty to Rome. You can already see it in the way they had massive temples to Roman gods. Cicero called Smyrna one of our most faithful and our most ancient allies. So when you think Smyrna, you think very loyal to the Roman Empire and had been for a long time. And the city of Smyrna was also a place where the cult of the Roman emperor was growing. And so what this was, it was a cult of emperor worship. Romans developed into this. Originally, they just had the pantheon of gods, but once Julius Caesar took over Rome and destroyed the political republic, the power of the Caesar began to rise more and more and more, and as his authority grew, he became more and more deified and then was ultimately worshipped. And they began requiring worship to the emperor of Rome. Christ knew all of this. And this is why he reminds them of two aspects of the vision, because they're going to be required to worship the Roman Caesar Domitian, but the people of Smyrna will not bow. They will not worship this false god, and they're going to suffer. They are suffering for it, and they're going to suffer more for it later. And so he begins here in his introduction by reminding them of something he had said earlier in the vision that he gave in Revelation 1, 12 to 20. And by the way, that's a common feature of all the letters. He keeps going back to the vision in his introduction to every one of the letters, and he highlights an aspect of his own person and work that each individual church needs. And so he's preaching himself. Christ is Christ-centered, and he's showing the aspects of himself that the different churches need. And here he reminds them in Revelation 2:8, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life, which is basically a quote of chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. And he reminds these suffering Christians that two things are true about him. First, Jesus says, I am the first and the last, which means he's the Lord of history. He was there at the beginning. He's going to be there at the end. He transcends and rules over all of history. And isn't that a comfort to suffering saints? Jesus is ruling over history. Beloved, are you suffering? If you're suffering in any way, he was there at the beginning of your suffering. He's there with you all through it, and he will be there with you at the end. He is the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Your suffering is not random. The suffering of these Smyrnans is not random. It has a purpose. All of it is going according to Christ's wise and loving plan. And so the first thing Jesus reminds them about himself is that he's the Lord of history. He rules over it all, the first and the last. But second, in Revelation 2:8, Jesus reminds them that he is the one who died and came to life. Reminds them of his death and of his resurrection. And this is a comfort to those who are suffering persecution. Jesus is reminding them that death is not the end. He died and he rose. Christ is telling them, if they take your life from you, you will rise again because I rose again. I died to purchase life. My resurrection proves it, and you will be raised as well. Doug Kelly says it's like Christ is saying this, I have passed through the territory of death already. I've taken all of its terrors away for believers. Now the only thing that awaits you on the other side of death is holding my hand as we walk together into the new beauties of resurrection joy. Beloved, you have nothing to fear from suffering, from persecution, or from death in this world. What can man do to you? They can kill the body. But Christ will raise your body one day, and you will walk with him in the new heavens and the new earth. And so the first encouraging word to this church of Smyrna is right there in the greeting. He doesn't waste any time. He gets straight to wanting to encourage them. And that's the first point. Second, we see Christ's sympathy. So he moves from encouraging words, reminding them of who he is. He's the Lord of history. And he rose from the dead, and so were they. Now he's going to sympathize with them. In verse 9, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He says he knows these things. That's the first way to encourage someone who's suffering, is to acknowledge that they are. He doesn't brush it aside. He doesn't say, I gave you the word, you have the Spirit, buck up and get on with it. No, he says, I know you're suffering. And he's not just saying he knows that they are. I think it's more than that. I think it's saying he himself has a personal experience of these very same sufferings. Jesus suffered like they are suffering. He knows all about tribulation. He knows what it is to be poor, like they are poor. He knows exactly what it is to be slandered, as they are being slandered. He felt what they are feeling. He experienced what they are experiencing. He's saying, I'm near you. I know you're suffering, and I know what it is to suffer. I felt it too. And shouldn't we do the same with those who are suffering? Shouldn't we try to enter into it with them, to sit with them, to say, I know you're suffering. Can I pray for you? You may not even have the right words to say, but you can tell them of Jesus. That's all Jesus did, was tell them of himself. The greatest encouragement to give. Try to sympathize with them. And what kinds of suffering are they experiencing in the church of Smyrna? Well, they're suffering in two ways. It speaks of poverty and of slander. This is how they're already suffering. This Greek word translated poverty there in verse 9 refers to crushing poverty. They're not just, you know, it's not like they can't just buy some extra things they wanted or go on a vacation they desired. No, they are struggling with being destitute of basic needs. They're still surviving. God's keeping them alive, and yet there's a question of how they're going to keep going. Why is that? What's that got to do with the persecution that's going on? Well, during this time, if you did not bow down and worship the emperor, you were economically ostracized. People wouldn't do business with you. They know you're a Christian. You don't have a, you know, you're not worshiping the emperor. You don't have picked, you know, whatever symbols of the worship of the emperor are in your shop. You will not be patronized. They won't sell to you. And so people wouldn't do business with them, and they're poor. G.K. Beale, one commentator, writes this: the imperial cult permeated virtually every aspect of the city and often even village life in Asia Minor so that individuals could aspire to economic prosperity and greater social standing only by participating to some degree in the Roman cult. You had to worship the emperor to make it in Smyrna. And they refused to do it, and so they were poor. And just as a application here, doesn't this blow the prosperity gospel out of the water? These Smyrnans were faithful Christians. And because of their faithfulness, they were poor. Here we learn godliness is no guarantee of riches. Now, the Proverbs speak about that ordinarily, in most circumstances, if you work hard, you have enough to live on. That's not just true for Christians. That's just built into the natural order. It's true for everybody, ordinarily. But there's no guarantee at all that faithfulness leads to prosperity. It is not true. So it's a lie to say that the gospel is that if you believe in Jesus and work hard, you can have wealth. Doug Kelly writes, "How dare anyone accuse them of lacking faith when they are living in poverty out of self-sacrifice and love to Jesus?" You know, many in our circles are not tempted with the prosperity gospel in reform circles, but there is a sophisticated version of the prosperity gospel that sometimes goes around in reform circles, and it sounds like this. If you are covenantally faithful, God will keep his promises to you and you will live a prosperous life. So if you keep Christ's commandments, you will have good jobs and plenty of money. If you parent in a covenantally faithful way, your children will be saved. And they'll grow up to be godly. I heard one of the proponents of this movement say that covenantally faithful Christians are generally free from sickness and disease. This is from someone who claims to be Reformed. That's just another form of the prosperity gospel, contrary to what the scriptures teach. In fact, often in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, faithfulness means persecution, hardship, suffering, toil, trial. You make your life worse when you come to Jesus in this world. Remember, scripture says, "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty," Luke 2:54. Paul warns in 1 Timothy 6:9, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." Christ never guarantees material blessings in the new covenant until we arrive in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, we will have physical health and physical wealth when we're raised from the dead and we walk around on the new heavens and the new earth with Jesus, but not in this in-between time. Not yet. One day that will be true, but it's not true yet. And so don't believe that lie. Don't fall for that if you just are faithful enough to Jesus, everything's going to go well in life, you're going to have the things you want and need. It's just not what the Bible teaches. But then Christ comforts these suffering Christians. In Revelation 2:9, he says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." And then do you see his comfort? He's always trying to comfort them. "But you are rich." There you see the heart of Jesus for them. Yes, you're poor, but don't forget, you're rich. You're rich. You may be poor physically and materially, but you are rich spiritually. That is, by the Spirit's blessings to you. Romans 11:33 speaks of the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. 2 Corinthians 2:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." It's talking about spiritual riches, the riches of all the graces of the Holy Spirit that who inhabits us and gives us every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus to make us holy, to make us righteous, to make us like Christ, and to bring us into his kingdom finally, now and finally at the end. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." And so Christ looks at these Christians of the church of Smyrna, and he says, "You're poor, but don't forget, you're rich." Beloved, let this encourage you if you're struggling in any way. You may be suffering and struggling in various ways, but Christ says that in him you are rich. It's a fact. You have Jesus. You have all that belongs to Jesus, and he'll get you all the way to heaven. Verse 9 tells us the second way that the church of Smyrna was suffering. They were first suffering poverty, but secondly, they're suffering from the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So they're being slandered. Now, why are they being slandered? Well, we know from history that Smyrna was a city that had a large Jewish population, and probably most of the people who had converted and come to Christ and were members of the Church of Smyrna were Jews. And what happened was, as Paul preached the gospel in Smyrna and other preachers preached the gospel in Smyrna, Jews were getting converted to Christ and joining this church, and it made the Pharisees mad. The religious leaders of the Jews says, you're splitting our families, you're stealing our sheep, and we're very angry about this. They did not like what was happening. And so the Jewish leaders come up with some idea to get the Romans to turn on the Christians. But how are they going to do that? Because the Romans saw Christianity at this stage as still a sect of Judaism, and Jews were under this protection of they didn't have to worship the emperor. Jews were one of the very few other kind of religious groups that didn't have to worship the emperor. It's because they would not, and there were also certain ways that Jews had shown some submission to Rome during this time, but they got a pass, and so Christians got a pass, and so these Jewish leaders, it seems very likely, and history points in this way, tried to turn the Romans against the Christians. And how did they do it? Well, they slandered them. First, they had to get the Romans to see these Christians are not us. They're not Jews. They don't get the same protections we do. You know, you should persecute them. You should arrest them and throw them into prison and put them to death because they won't worship the emperor. But first, they had to convince them that they're not Jews. And how'd they do it? Well, we know from history that the Jews falsely claim that the Christians eat human flesh when they take the Lord's Supper. These Christians are cannibals. They're flesh eaters. And of course, that's against Judaism, which forbids the eating of flesh like that. It would have been disgusting to the Romans as well. They also slandered the Christians by saying that they are incestuous because they love each other and they call each other brother and sister. Of course, Jewish law clearly forbids incest. And so in this way of lying about them and slandering the Christians, the Jews are trying to get the Roman authorities to see that the Christians are not Jews and then to turn on them for not worshiping the emperor. But Jesus encourages this church. And he does it by saying, speaking of the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. This is important to understand that biblically, the Jews who didn't come to Christ aren't really Jews in the eyes of God. They're not true Jews. If you're a believer in Christ, though, you are a true Jew, and you have all the rights to all the promises of God. And this is how Christ encourages the church. First, he encourages them by acknowledging that they've been slandered. Do you know that's one of the things that someone who is being slandered would love to hear? I don't believe it. Don't believe it. It's slander. That's the first thing Jesus says about them. He says, you're being slandered. And then he's saying he sees right through their lies. What an encouragement to those who are suffering under slander. But he goes further and he says that these Jews aren't his people at all. That's an encouragement too. These people claiming to be on God's side, claiming to be Christians, they aren't. Not Christians in this case. They were claiming to be Jews, but claiming to be on God's side. It's one of the worst kind of slander to be slandered by those claiming to be on God's side. And Jesus says, they aren't Jews, and in fact, they're part of the synagogue of Satan. The word Satan means accuser, Satan. And all slanderers, accusers, are part of his children. It reminds me of what Jesus says to the Pharisees in John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He's the father of liars. And so Jesus, with his words about the Jews who were slandering them, is encouraging the Christians at Smyrna. He's saying, yes, I know you're being slandered. It's not true, and they're not my people. They're not even Jews, and they're of the synagogue of Satan. And so the second thing we see here is Christ's sympathy. He says he knows these things, his sympathy for the suffering church. Third, we see Christ's exhortation to the suffering church. In verse 10, he says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. There's the exhortation. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Notice that here again, Christ is comforting them with who he is. He says he knows what's about to happen in this church. Who knows what's about to happen? Who can know the future? God. Christ is predicting their future. He's the all-knowing God, and that's why they don't have to be afraid. He says, don't fear. Here's what is coming. These hardships are going to come, but I see them coming, and I'm for you, and I'm with you. And beloved, this is why you don't have to be afraid of the future. As you think about your future, are there things on the horizon you maybe are very uncertain about, things that make you fearful, that concern you? Well, Jesus looks at you with love in his eyes, and he says, I am God, I know the future, I wrote it, and I rule it, and don't be afraid. You don't have to fear. I'm going to keep you by my power. I'm going to keep all of my promises to you and bring you all the way to the end through it. Look what's going to happen to this church. He says, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tempted. Believe it or not, this is Christ's kindness as well. The devil is doing it, but notice Jesus is stating there's a purpose for it, which means that Christ is behind it. There's a mystery here. So the devil is about to throw them into prison. You say, well, no, the Romans are going to throw them into prison, but the devil's behind it. But who's behind the devil? Christ. They're going to be thrown into prison for their good, for a good reason. Does this encourage you? It's meant for your encouragement. The devil may do things to harm your physical body. He may do things to make your life in this world very difficult. But here's the truth of this passage, that the devil cannot do anything that Christ hasn't planned for your good. There's a mystery here. There's a great comfort in this, that the devil is not in control. Christ is in control. He's the king. The devil is not going to do anything that can destroy you or deny you any good thing. One commentator writes this: throughout this book of Revelation, John is constantly trying to show how Satan's hand may be detected in the affairs of this world. But he is equally insistent that Satan can do nothing except by the permission of God, who uses Satan's grimmest machinations to further his own designs. So somehow, Christ is in control of the devil for the good of his people. And these people are going to be imprisoned for testing. Well, how is testing for our good? Well, James 1:2 tells us, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So there's a reason for trial in our lives as believers, and the reason is that our faith would be strengthened, to become steadfast, that we have to endure and keep on believing through difficulty. And that makes our faith steadfast. And what's the outcome of that? It's that we're mature, complete. What does that mean? It means that we have greater communion with Jesus. We're more stable and settled in Christ than we were before. It means we know more of his love and we love him more. We're conformed more to his image. And so testing has a good purpose to make us more like Jesus, to conform us to Christ. And so these Christians in Smyrna were going to be thrown into prison by the devil for the testing of their faith. But Jesus is behind it for their good. Verse 10 says they'll be thrown into prison. I need to note here that at this time, the Romans rarely throw people into prison for a short or for a long time. It would ordinarily be short because prison was a prelude to execution. So to be thrown into prison would mean your life is in jeopardy. You're very likely going to be put to death. And yet Christ shows great mercy even in this, because verse 10 says this tribulation will only take place for 10 days. Now, remember, all the numbers of Revelation are metaphorical, and so 10 days could refer to a long period of time, it could refer to a short period of time, but here's the meaning. It's a definite period. Jesus has determined it. It's not indefinite. It will not keep on going. It has a date to end on that Christ has determined. Does that encourage you in your suffering? It will end. Christ has determined this far and no further. And I'm sovereign over it. You can trust me. That's the message of this. And he's calling this church of Smyrna to be faithful to death. He's saying, hold fast to me. Don't give in to the demands of Rome. According to two church fathers, Tertullian and Irenaeus, Polycarp was the senior pastor at the church of Smyrna. A man named Polycarp. Polycarp was one of John's disciples. So he followed the Apostle John, learned from him. He probably received this book of Revelation when he was in his 20s, Polycarp did. But when he was an old man, Polycarp was martyred on February 23rd in the year 155. The soldiers arrived at Polycarp's house to arrest him, and he did not try to escape. Instead, Polycarp offered them hospitality and bread and drink. They brought him before the court, and the proconsul looked down upon Polycarp and saw that he's an old man, and he wanted to spare Polycarp in his old age of penalty. And so the proconsul said, "What harm is it to say Caesar is Lord and sacrifice to him and be saved?" Polycarp said, "But only Jesus Christ is Lord. 86 years I have served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" The proconsul looked at him and said, "The wild beasts are ready. If you swear by Caesar, you will not be thrown to them." Polycarp replied, "Well, bid them to be brought." The proconsul was furious at Polycarp's reply, and he said, "I give you one last opportunity to change your mind, else I will destroy you by fire." But Polycarp refused to recant his faith in Jesus. The soldiers then seized Polycarp and took him out to be burned at the stake. But he said he had one last request. He asked that his chains would be unfastened because he wanted to die voluntarily for Jesus. They left him unfastened and they started the fire, and the wind that day, according to the history, says it was gusting in a way that blew the flames away from Polycarp, thus prolonging his agony. But it gave time to Polycarp to cry out to God in prayer, and he said, "O Lord, Almighty God, the Father of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the knowledge of you, I thank you that you have thought me worthy this day to share in the cup of your Christ among the number of your witnesses." That what made one of the soldiers so angry that he took out his sword and he thrust it into Polycarp's side. And so there we see Christ's exhortation to the suffering church, fear not. Remain faithful to the end. I'm going to keep all my promises to you, even if it costs you your life. And that brings us to the fourth and final point of our text, Christ's promises to the suffering church. Jesus makes two wonderful promises. First, he says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now, this Greek word translated crown isn't like what we might think of. It's not a monarch's crown. This is not the crown of a ruler. The crown of life is a wreath. It's a victor's wreath. In Greek and Roman games, those who finished the games well and won to some degree would receive a victor's wreath, showing that they had won. The same crown of life is referred to in many places of the scriptures. In 2 Timothy 4:8, it's a crown of righteousness. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, it's the crown that will last forever. In James 1:12, it's the crown of life. 1 Peter 5:4, it's the unfading crown of glory. This is the crown purchased by the blood and the righteousness of Jesus that he then works in us, our own faithfulness to the end, and he crowns his own graces with a victor's crown that's given to all who endure to the end because of the grace of God at work in them. So that's the first promise, is a crown to those who endure. The second promise in verse 11 is that the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Now, when this speaks of the one who conquers, that's not talking about sinless perfection as we saw last time. This isn't works salvation. This is the one who conquers is the one who is conquered by Jesus. The one who conquers is the one who is conquered by the love of Christ and therefore loves him and endures in him to the end. It's those who persevere. For the church of Smyrna, it's those who refuse to worship Caesar and continue in love to Christ, no matter what it might cost them. But when Jesus says they won't be hurt by the second death, he does not mean that they won't be hurt by the first death. The flames of hell will not touch them. And yet, the sword of the Romans might. There is no promise in this world to be spared from death. In fact, we're called to take up our crosses and die. We're called to be willing to die if necessary. That's what it means to be a Christian. James Montgomery Boyce tells a story about a father and a son who were sentenced to die for their faith by the Roman Empire. The father and his son were led into the arena to face death. And they waited there a moment, and the gates built into the walls of the arena rose, and lions rushed into the arena. And the boy looked up to his dad, and he said, "Father, will it hurt?" And the father put his arm around his son, and he replied, thinking of this promise in Revelation, "Yes, son, perhaps for one swift moment, but he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." Beloved, are you willing to hold fast to Jesus no matter what it costs you? Are you willing to persevere to the end, to overcome, and thus not be hurt by the second death? Henry F. Light wrote a wonderful hymn, of which you may be familiar. "Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, though from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known, yet how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my own." Jesus is a great Savior. He is good and he is worthy of our lives. As we suffer in this world, let us hold fast to him and let us encourage and strengthen those among us who suffer. And then let us arm ourselves with the same purpose to suffer with Christ for his sake and to refuse to deny him no matter what it costs us in this world. Let's close with prayer. Holy Father, we thank you for Jesus, that he died and that he rose, for his Spirit who sets us upon him and works every grace in us. Help us, Lord, to be those who conquer, who overcome, who persevere to the end that we might inherit a crown of life. We know this is only possible, Lord, because of your great grace for us, because of the blood and the righteousness of Christ given to us. And so, Lord, help us to look unto him and to continue confessing him with our mouths and with our lives, no matter who may oppose us, no matter what the consequence would be. In Jesus' name, amen.